Our reading this morning comes from Psalm 123. As you know, last Sunday and this Sunday, they have been days set apart for prayer for the persecuted church, where the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide would bring before the Lord those who suffer persecution at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. And for this reason, I thought it good for us to look at this psalm, because we'll see that the persecution of God's people is no new thing. It's as old as the Bible itself. And as one writer says, this cry from the heart can still speak for our contemporaries under persecution and give words to pray in unison with them. We find the earthly church, we find that Christians are surrounded so often by those who show contempt, scorn, arising from no other reason than hate for God. To the point that they can't take it anymore. And I think this is what the psalm is actually saying. It has become so bad that these people cannot take it anymore. Or this person. Our soul has had more than enough. That's basically saying, Lord, I can't take it anymore. Other titles for the psalm give us an indication as to what the psalm is about. Israel's prayer in persecution, a song of sighs, a hymn of faith. And this is the fourth psalm in the collection known as the Psalms of Ascents, which begins at Psalm 120 and goes through to Psalm 134. And the Songs of Ascents, it is believed, were a collection of songs that pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem would take, a hymn book, if you like, on their pilgrimage, beginning out there in the world. The man who cries out from Meshech and from Kedar, he dwells in the midst of unbelievers. And he begins his pilgrimage to go up to Jerusalem, to the place where the Lord dwells. And it's a pilgrimage as such. It is a geographic pilgrimage, but it's also a spiritual pilgrimage. I think I've said this before, that this is the Bible's version of Pilgrim's Progress, where you dwell in the city of destruction. And through these various trials of faith and the various problems that arise, you arrive in the celestial city. And the psalmist then does arrive in Jerusalem, the city of our Lord, of the Lord. And later psalms then tell us what happens. But this is also a spiritual journey. It's a spiritual journey that shows believers grappling with the issues of life. The vicissitudes, all of the difficulties, and all of the stuff that comes upon you in the Christian life. And these psalms in particular reflect various moods of the sometimes turbulent Christian life. I think it was John Calvin who said, in his introduction to his psalm, his commentaries of the psalms, he said, It's called an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The griefs, the sorrows, the fears, the doubts, the hopes, the cares, the perplexities, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are agitated. And so in this psalm, what you find is a group of believers, or even a believer, who has been driven to the end of himself, where he has nowhere else to go. Absolutely nowhere else. You can say he's at the point of extremity. Under intense persecution, and at this extremity, he cries out to God for mercy. All other support systems have fallen away. There are none. Absolutely none. He feels naked, exposed, vulnerable in the face of this onslaught. So he looks in naked faith. Faith stripped of everything except of its object. So the first thing that we see in terms of what this person or these people under such persecution, in such trouble. I'm sure the Wingards will be able to tell you of experiences in Eritrea where people have been driven to these extremities, where all you have left is faith, nothing else. We see firstly the heavenly throne, or the upward gaze of faith. Now, if you look back at Psalm 121, you see the pilgrim looking at the mountains, looking at the hills. I lift my eyes to the hills, and I am of those who see the hills as the place of danger, where evil is lurking, an obstruction, something that needs to be crossed as an obstacle in your path. Where he sees the hills and he lifts his eyes up beyond the hills to his God. And we find the same thing over here. To you, I lift up my eyes. To you, I lift up my eyes. His eyes at the point, he is at the point where he looks above his circumstances. He looks to a context large enough to contain his problem. His problem is clearly too big. Nothing in all of his resources that he has is able to contain this. And so, the first thing that we need to learn is that faith looks outside of itself, not so. Our tendency is always to look within ourselves, not so. We try and find strength or some resources inside. And when you look inside your own heart, what do you find? You find nothing. You find nothing but despair and hopelessness. You find no weakness. You find absolutely nothing. faith begins by looking outside of itself. To you I lift up my eye. The eye symbolizes longing and expectancy. The upward gaze. This is what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Lift up the eyes. Fix your eyes on the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is pretty clearly stated in the psalm. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The King who is upon his throne. Over and over in the Psalms you will see the psalmist looking to the one who is seated high above all of the circumstances and the troubles of this life. Psalm 11, for instance, we looked at this a couple of months ago. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see the children of men. And this is very important, beloved. Because this throne that is enthroned in heaven means that this throne is above every human circumstance that can or does exist. Just the other day I read in Habakkuk, the prophet, after these visions and his consternation and his fears, he eventually says the Lord is in his holy temple. What's he saying? My God reigns. That's what he is saying. And you see, this is so much more significant for us as Christians because we know so much more. Our Lord has ascended. Our Lord is seated at the right hand of majesty. And we are clearly told by Paul in Ephesians that he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. You know that the Lord governs this entire universe, seated in his throne of majesty. He governs it for the sake of his church, for his people, for you. He has your best interests at heart. That's why the world continues to exist. Because the Lord has his people. I lift my eyes above my circumstances. I fix my eyes on the object of my faith, my King, who is seated at the right hand of God. That's the first thing that we learn here. But then we see, secondly, the Master's hand coming into the picture. Or the attitude of faith. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he have mercy upon us. We have here a slave standing before his master, waiting for some token of provision, for help, And this is a picture of defenselessness. The extremity of human affliction. This poor wretch has nowhere else to go. Now you know that in the history of this world, slaves, servants, have been treated like dirt, as subhumans, even in the days of the Bible. And you have the slave who has absolutely no rights. You can't even, those days you weren't even allowed to defend yourself. It was a capital punishment for a slave if you carried any kind of weapon to defend yourself. And so you have this picture of a person who has absolutely nowhere to go except to his master. This one person that is left who can help him. The maiden who is seen as nothing in the house goes to her mistress and says, "Help me. I have nowhere else to go." And looking with expectation, just for a nod, or just a movement that would signify acknowledgement. This means that safety depends entirely upon the help received from another. And John Calvin says, we should not at all be offended at being compared to slaves. You see, this is the whole picture. This is the picture, beloved ones, of you and me before the presence of our Master. Calvin goes on and he says, there's no reason why we should be offended at being compared to slaves, provided God is our defender and takes our life under his guardianship. God, I say, who purposely disarms us, strips us of all worldly aid, that we may learn to rely upon his grace and to be contented with it alone. And when he sees us placing our dependence upon his protection, renouncing all confidence in our own resources, he will act as our defender and shield against those who seek to molest. And these are people reduced to a state of extreme necessity and brought to the brink of despair. I truly can say to you, I don't know whether I've ever been in that position. But it wouldn't be in the Bible if there haven't been those who have been brought that far. Extreme necessity. I'm at the end. The brink of despair. But the hand. The hand features with regard to both the slave and the maidservant. And the hand signifies power, as we see in Deuteronomy 32:26-36. They look to the powerful hand of God, the hand of God's power. That's where I find my strength. That's where I find my provision. That's where I find my guidance. Is this hand of God's power. And so he applies it. So, or in this way, or in the same way, our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. And you have to see, the gaze isn't taken off God. So we fix our eyes on him and keep our eyes there. We don't give a quick glance up and then look back at the circumstances again. You fix your eyes steadfastly upon the Lord till he shows mercy. It is looking in one place and continually looking in that place till he has mercy. Like the unjust judge and the woman who kept on going back to him, crying out to him over and over until the judge said, well, I neither fear God or man, but I'm going to give this woman what she's crying out for anyway. She didn't stop. So we as believers are to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord. Keep them fixed there till he provides mercy. Exposed to all manner of wrong. Disarmed. No defense. No strength or courage to resist. Realizing that my help comes from another. As the slave's help comes from the master, so my help comes from my master. But then thirdly, we have a look at the enemies. These enemies that he is surrounded by reveal unendurable hatred. And as I've said, the Lord said to his people, if they've done this to me, they will do this to you. The disciple is not above his master. And this is part of the Christian life. We have it well documented in the Bible. And yet we are surprised when it happens, aren't we? The chafes. It brings out all kinds of murmuring. Discontent. And who knows what else. And the interesting thing about this psalm is that the complaint comes right at the end. And it's left hanging. It's the complaint and that's it, the end. And this is an indication of the extremity that this person finds himself or herself in. It ends with a complaint. I can't pray any further about this matter. You know, the complaint, normally if you look in the psalms, you find the complaint somewhere hidden in the middle. But here it's left dangling in mid-air. Once again highlighting. I'm sure you felt like that. You've gone on your knees, you've prayed to God. Defenseless, stripped of self, stripped of everything. And all you can do, you say, Lord, this is my complaint. My complaint. And you can't seem to get past that. But one thing is singled out here in terms of the treatment meted out to these people. And that's the word that's repeated, contempt. Contempt. First, we look at the only petition in the psalm. That's a double petition. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. That's the petition. That's all. That's all he asks for, or she asks for, the church asks for. Mercy. I think the better translation would be gracious. As we see in the other Psalms, for instance, Psalm 4, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Various other Psalms, you find the psalmist asking the Lord to be gracious to him. Lord, I have found grace in your sight. If I have found grace in your sight, be gracious to me. If you have drawn me into this relationship, this covenant relationship with you, and I am your child, I then boldly make this petition to you as your child, to have mercy upon me. Be gracious to me, Lord. Now, we need to understand one thing quite clearly at this point. When the psalmist cries for mercy or pleads with God to be gracious to him, what he means actually is an appeal to the mercy seat. An appeal for mercy is an appeal to the mercy seat. Now, you remember, the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, the tax collector cried out, have mercy or be mercy seated to me, O Lord. I appeal to the mercy seat. And any appeal for mercy is based upon what took place on that mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the covering of the ark, wherein was contained the law. And the blood signifies a life laid down in death for the breaking of God's law, and the sins of the people were confessed by the high priest, and forgiveness was secured for Israel. What this means? Your appeal for mercy is based upon what happened on the mercy seat. Paul tells us in Romans that Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And interestingly, some translate that word propitiation as mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. By his blood, sprinkled on our behalf, we have received mercy. And the very important thing that we need to recognize is that any cry for mercy, any cry for God's grace, must arise from those who themselves have received mercy from God, to whom God has been mercy seated. Suffering in itself will not gain God's ear. Now, I know God is compassionate upon his entire creation. I know that. And how he distributes that to believers and unbelievers, I would not dare or venture to explain or go into. But I know that when you are in dire straits such as these, your cry for mercy is abundantly heard by our God, who has already shown you mercy in his Son. What a wonderful promise that is. This is God's nature. This is God's nature. Remember Moses? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is His nature. And He will abundantly pour out His mercy, His grace, upon those who cry to Him, His children who cry to Him for it. But this word contempt, as I've said, is singled out. And this is a pretty demeaning word. I don't know if you've ever suffered the injustice of being treated with contempt. To be treated with derision, with scorn. To be viewed as utterly worthless. To be cast aside as nothing. The scum of the earth, as the Apostle Paul says, was his portion. We are viewed as the scum of the earth. Derek Kidner, the writer on the Psalms, says that other things can bruise, but this is cold steel. It goes deeper into the soul than rejection. A husband can reject his wife, but when he treats her with contempt, something is seriously wrong. And Jesus says contempt is actually worse than murderous intent in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. But whoever says, "You fool," contempt, "You fool, you nothing," will be liable to the hell of fire. It's quite winding when people treat you with contempt, not so. But those who are guilty of irreversible contempt, this will be one of their pains in hell. Because Daniel 10 tells us in that prophecy of his in chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this, beloved ones, is in part, I don't know about you in your personal circumstances, whether this may be true or has been true of you in your life. But this is what the suffering church of Jesus Christ goes through. This is the portion of God's people in this unbelieving world. Some more than others. Some even to the point where they are on the verge of giving up. I've had enough. Of this treatment from those who hate God, who hate my Savior, who are arrogant and who are proud, who are at ease in this world. In other words, they have no need of God. Who is your God? Where is your God? We see that question arising in the Psalms as well. Come on! Where is your God? King James actually says, our soul has had more than enough. It says we are exceedingly filled with contempt. It's bad enough to suffer contempt, but to be filled with contempt is worse. But to be exceedingly filled with contempt. And you know, I wonder whether any one of us would ever be able to stand the full measure of contempt. But there was one. The full measure, the full cup of contempt had to be drunk to its dregs. And whatever contempt we suffer in this world is only a portion of what he suffered. You see it in his passion, just in some of those things that were done to him. The slapping, the pulling of the beard, the spitting, the stripping. These are all tokens of total and utter disrespect. And he who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, it was him. And yet he suffered such contradiction from sinners. The writer to the Hebrews says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Beloved ones, our Lord Jesus Christ drank of contempt to its fullness. And his righteous soul was vexed with loud cries. He cried out to God, but he was not heard. Because that was his path. The path that he took for you, if you are a believer, the path he took for me. That in your situation, in the church's situation, whatever the contempt that is measured out, you may know that this is nothing compared to the cup that our Lord had to drink. As we close, I, by way of reminder, I just say that we have here an SOS going out to God. A repeated SOS. Have mercy, but the balance is, in verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes. And that's one thing we have to learn. In all of your cries for mercy, O God, be gracious to me. Read what the psalm says. I lift up my eyes, and he provides, at the beginning, he provides for us the solution that is stated at the end. We are left with a problem at the end. So you have to go back to the beginning, to verse 1, where he gives us the answer, and which he did. Whatever your situation may be, whether it be at work, whether it be at college, whether it be with sickness, whatever your circumstance may be, and the Lord has various ways of putting you through trials, does he not? Where you are vexed on every side. Remember the upward look of faith. Gazing upwards, going empty-handed to the Master, applying to him for mercy, and doing so till he does. There's no other way. Amen. Our beloved Lord God, we thank you for your word, a word which at times is particularly cutting. It shows us, O Lord, how your people have suffered, how many of your people in this world continue to suffer the contempt of a godless and God-hating world. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who are suffering to some degree of this, may their eyes be cast heavenward to the Master who is enthroned, whose hand is ready to act. And may we cry in the name of Christ, our Saviour, in whom we have received mercy, that you would show mercy, deliverance, and grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.